I'll read from Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's word. You know the feeling of having big, deep, and difficult feelings. And you want a solution, sure, but first, what would be really nice is just to be understood and listened to and heard. Now, when we go to the Bible, we should go to the Bible to listen, for us to listen to it. But there are a couple of passages in the Bible where I go to feel listened to. One of them is Psalm 73. You might find something in it that makes sense for you as well. It speaks about the unfairness of life. See if you feel heard and understood when I read just a few snippets from Psalm 73. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I am stricken. It's unfair, isn't it? The unfairness of life, the fact that whether or not things go well for a person seems to be almost random. But when things go well for a bad person, that just seems so wrong. And whether or not things end well for a person seems almost arbitrary, almost luck of the draw. And the randomness of it all just feels so wrong and unjust. It's not just meaningless, it's cruel. But there is an absolute insistence throughout Scripture that God is ultimately just. Well, in a world where the comfort of people's lives rarely seems to match the goodness of the person's heart, how can we possibly make sense of God's justice? How can we make sense of a God of justice who even cares, who actually rules when outcomes seem random? Here's one way we could make sense of that. One way is this. Either some people get good and some people get bad, but in the aggregate, all put together, more good people get more good and more bad people get more bad, even if some of the good people get bad and some of the bad people get good. It basically balances out right overall because, on average, there's a balance. That's one solution. The other solution is that God will ultimately settle every single account individually. Now, it's worth remembering, God owes us nothing. Nothing. If it were true that under God's regime, some of us, despite our devotion to Him, will just have a tough lot and meet a sticky end, well, so jolly be it. That's His prerogative. I'm just happy to be here. If I only get to know just the briefest glimpse of the treasures of God and only for the shortest time, well, I'll take my crumbs, thank you very much. I'll take them with gratitude and pleasure. I want nothing more from this short life than to know God as best I can. And if that's all I can ever hope for and death is just the end of the matter, well, then I will sleep. And that'll be all right as well. And God is still right, and He's still just, and He's still always good all the time, and I've still gotten way more than my deeds deserved, if that's all I can hope for. And yet, the Bible teaches so much more. The Bible, as a unified story, builds to a crescendo in these final chapters of Revelation, where by the end, we see that there is way more to it than that. That God, in His absolute and pure justice and grace, is determined ultimately and finally to settle every single score. Everyone. His loyalty extends beyond the confines of this life. His loyalty to you extends beyond the grave and into eternity. And that means that in a time or age to come, God will be lifting some people up. And some of them are really long way. And in the spirit of fairness, it means that He'll be bringing some people down where they deserve. Next week, we finally get to talk of the future afterlife of heavenly bliss and final perfect union with God in Christ. Next week. This week, it's judgment. We talk of the future after death, a death that comes after death, a second death, a final death. Because the Bible teaches that in God's justice, He will one day bring every person back from the dead and He will give His final verdict. There is a resurrection for every person and a final verdict. And for many, that resurrection and verdict means eternal life. And for others, most of the subjects of today's passages, it means eternal death, even torment. Now, up until the beginning of chapter 19, Revelation, as I have been explaining from my perspective, Revelation is predicting things that were in the future for the first audience, but for us, mostly now in the distant past. It is mostly predicting the judgment of the early churches. Two great enemies, Jerusalem and Rome. Chapter 19 begins with a great celebration chorus of all of God's saved people crying out cheerfully at the demise of their enemies. Now, I know I'm just about alone here in caring about the cricket. I can think of a couple of you who share my obsession. If you know anything about cricket, you know that it's almost always too early to ask who's winning. I shouldn't tell you this. If you just like to wind cricket lovers up, just ask them who's winning. You're almost always asking at the wrong time. The games are given 5 days to complete. And Australia, at this current moment, is still only in game two of a 5-game series against England, the old enemy. I want more than anyone else to see England crushed and shamed, and it's shaping up that way, but it's too early to say. But even at this early stage of the series, it's beginning to look too embarrassing even for my taste. I'm beginning to almost pity the Poms. To gloat too hard seems almost cruel. Now, you can feel those kinds of sensibilities in sport, okay? Because sport is as passionate as we sometimes get. You want only a game. Right, it's only a game. Your love of the game means you want actually a good contest. Or in life and death stuff, when you and your friends are in real danger of persecution or torture or execution, then the only good contest is an absolute walkover. And if the bodies of your enemies are scattered, you might feel appalled at the horrors of war, but also be absolutely flaming elated that you have won and relieved that the danger is past. And so to celebrate the defeat of your enemies is true and just celebration. True horrors of war and the real plight of Christians who are persecuted worldwide. When the Lord's destructive enemies have been things right, the victims of that cruel regime have been avenged, but they're still yet to be lifted up. The great armies of the earth conspire and gather against God in very much the vein that Psalm 2 spells out. But it turns out to be one of many fake-out battles in the book of Revelation. They shape up for action, only to be softly, and then just fire comes from heaven and wipes out the enemies. And in this one, in chapter 19, Jesus is the rider on the white horse of verse 11. He's wearing clothes still dripping in blood from trampling his first wave of enemies. Now, that's confronting. And in an ominous sign, the carrion birds are already circling, licking their beaks in anticipation for the carnage. And Christ destroys the enemies only with the sword of his mouth, a mere declaration of judgment, and the battle is over. Jesus has armies at his back, all of his faithful, and they never have to lift a sword. The destruction of the beast in that battle, well, that marks the coming end of the Roman persecution. He is, it says in verse 20, thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The first of three mentions of this lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We're going to spend just a bit more time in chapter 20, okay? And I'm just using the headings that my Bible spells out: the 1,000 years, the defeat of Satan, and judgment before the great white throne. First of all, the 1,000 years. It says in the first third of chapter 20 that the serpent, who is Satan, is thrown into a pit so that he's unable to deceive the nations. And it mentions a bunch of times just in this section, and only ever in this section, about a period called 1,000 years. Many Christians refer to this as the millennium, for obvious reasons. 1,000 years is a millennium. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you've argued about it, maybe you've tried to understand it, maybe it's all seemed too complicated for you. This is 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about, because there's a lot of different perspectives on what exactly is going on here. I'm going to teach you some of the perspectives. Well, I'm not going to teach you, I'm going to introduce you to some of the perspectives. There is a pre-millennial view, which is to say that we are in the period of time right now before the millennium, that this millennium of peace is still to come. There is what's called a post-millennial view, which means that Jesus will return after the millennium, that there will be 1,000 years of peace, and then millennial view, which means that we are currently in the millennium. So amillennial would make you think that there's no millennium, but the amillennial view actually just suggests, is affirming that the millennium itself, millennium future, are symbolic, and we are currently already in the millennium. There's no millennium past, there's no millennium future. We are already in that millennium. And you can see, I don't have a slide for this one, there's a pan-millennial view, which is a joke. The joke is that it will all pan out in the end, and it doesn't matter too much which one you subscribe to. I agree that it doesn't matter too much which one you subscribe to. If you follow my rough interpretation of Revelation, which is to say that most of it is telling things that have already occurred by the time we come to read it, then you are going to be not in a premillennial perspective, but probably in an amillennial, possibly in a postmillennial, very likely in a panmillennial kind of frame of mind. The question, where it becomes relevant, is you can see like a sliding scale where it says in the green to blue whether life is getting better or getting worse before the end. And some people, particularly of the premillennial persuasion, see that every earthquake, every war, every false teacher is evidence that we are heading to a calamity and a collapse before God will finally bring peace. The postmillennial view tends to have people thinking, actually, in this age, the gospel is going forward. People are going to believe, the church is going to extend, and governments are going to be increasingly more just, and more good is going to happen, and we're going to enjoy increasing peace before the end. And the amillennial view, which I more accurately fall within, says that in some parts of the world, and at various times, there's going to be both. There's going to be hard times and persecution. There's going to be good times and little victories. But all of this exists in the context of Christ's already won ultimate victory on the cross, where Jesus already embarrassed the powers that be by submitting to death and rising again 3 days later. And while we wait for his to return, our chief task is to follow him and persist in our faith and to share the gospel, and we'll see some wins and we'll see some losses, but in the end, God will make it right. The thousand, like almost all numbers in the book of Revelation, is probably a figurative number. Well, if I'm right and we're in the amillennial sort of view, it must be a figurative number because we've had more than 1,000 years. A subtle code for lots and lots and lots. So, for example, it says in the Psalms that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Which 1,000? Only 1,000? There's got to be more than 1,000 hills. It means God owns all the cattle. That's what the 1,000 means. In another part that you might be familiar with, it says that to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. 1,000 years of basic peace, where God is basically in charge, but we see some ups and downs, is the era, I believe, we find ourselves in today. The defeat of Satan, where another army forms, and they are destroyed by fire, who of course has been a character ever since chapter 3 of our Bibles, seeking to deceive. Well, he's brought back for a little while. These are the destruction of our cosmic foes. But then we come to the last section, which is judgment, really real. In verse 12 of chapter 20, it says, I saw the dead, great and small. This is the judgment of all people. Last day. Verse 12 says, the books were opened. Turns out many books are opened. Only one of those books. There's one book that's singled out, the book of life. There's only one of those books. The conclusion to the message, we'll come back to that. But it says that there are many other books in the other books, according to what they had done. These books contain a catalogue of names, and all of these people are judged against what they are done, and all of these people according to what they have done. And as a spoiler, friends, you and I, if we are judged according to the things we do, we are found wanting as well and worthy only of judgment. But we'll come to that. This is scary. These aren't cosmic foes. These are people, neighbours, family members, great and small alike, but all small, really, in comparison to he who sits on the throne. Even the dead are dragged from the sea and the grave, and they're brought towards the throne, and those who've done evil are thrown with the devil into the lake of fire. As good a time as any to point out that the devil is not the king of hell, where God is the king of heaven. The Bible does not teach that fantasy. The devil is subject to the judgment of hell, and all of his followers go with him to his same judgment. Okay, why is there only one book of life? Why just one? And how do you get your name in there? Here's one possibility for why there is only one book of life and many books of judgment. There are fewer people recorded in the book of life. Matthew chapter 7, in the words of Jesus, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Maybe that's why there's only one book. Sobering thought. Less names to go in it. Here's another possibility for why there's only one book of life. There's only one way to life. There are many ways to self-destruct. There are many paths to damnation, but there is only one way to life. Again, in Jesus' words, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's one final possibility why there's only one book of life. There's less words in it. Because, depending how you read these verses, the many books contain names and deeds. The book of life doesn't mention the deeds, although they might be in there. But it only emphasizes the names. It says in verse 12 that that the wicked are judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. But to get into the book of life, perhaps it's not by what you do. It's by your name. It's by God's choosing who he saves. It's by belonging to him. It's also maybe by verses 10 to 12, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We're made righteous not by our works. If we are judged by our deeds, that is bad news for us. We are made righteous by declaration, by God's sovereign will, by an act of supreme godly kindness, by belonging to Jesus and having him vouch for us. He is our only hope. We're going to share after a prayer in the Lord's Supper. I will ask John and Matt, if you're both able, to make your way to the front so we can do the Lord's Supper together. But I'm going to lead us first in a short prayer. Dear God, we thank you, as always, for your word. Lord, Revelation is a challenge. It poses unusual challenges for us in the context of Scripture because it's unfamiliar in its style. But Father, we praise you for the moments that speak with clarity and certainty. Lord, we praise you that in the end, justice will be carried out perfectly at an individual scale. God, we praise you that justice and judgment for those who belong to you will not be carried out on the basis of our deeds, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Help us to remember that and celebrate that as we share in the Lord's Supper, in the body and blood of Jesus. We pray that you will speak to and minister to our souls and increase our faith. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the communion table is the table of our Lord Jesus. It's his idea. As we draw near to the table, we gratefully remember that Jesus instituted this sacrament so we will remember his death and receive the pledge of his love. And he instituted it so that in eating the elements, we will be bound in unity with Christ and with each other as members of the church, which is his body. He goes into us, and we share from the same cup or bottle, from the same loaf. We are one together and with Christ. Hear the words of our Saviour. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If you love the Lord Jesus, whether you're part of this church or visiting from another, I invite you to join in this celebration of the Lord's Supper with us. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote about this meal in 1 Corinthians. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." He says we should examine ourselves. We're going to do that by way of a prayer. If you can say amen by the end of this prayer, then you are duly examined, and we invite you truly to share with us in the meal. Let's pray. All glory to you, Father, for of your great love for mankind, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, that all who trust in him should not perish but have eternal life. We give praise and thanks for him, our great high priest, who by his death on the cross offered for mankind the one true sacrifice for sin and obtained an eternal deliverance for his people. Now, Father, with praise and thanksgiving, we do as your Son commanded. We recall before you his suffering, his death and resurrection. We acknowledge his reign in glory, and we look for the coming of his kingdom. We give you our thanks and praise in the unity of the Holy Spirit through the same Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.